The nights in Goshen were anything but quiet. The sound of sandals slapping the hard-packed clay streets. Egyptian soldiers marching house to house. The sound of metal smashing through wooden doors. The screams of mothers pleading, "Not my baby, please, not my boy." And the wailing of infants that was soon drowned out by the rushing waters of the river. As we open up to the second chapter of Exodus, the law of the land read, "Throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River." Now, it was obviously a command that no rational Hebrew parent would willingly comply with. Oh, you better believe that they did everything possible to try to save their baby boys. Husbands stuffed straw in the cracks between the mud bricks, trying to soundproof their homes. They carved out little hiding spaces, likely in the walls, underneath the floorboards. Wives clutched their newborns to their chest, constantly in rocking back and forth motion, trying every method they knew of to soothe their babies, to keep them from crying. Neighbors even created diversions, trying to draw the attention away of patrolling soldiers from homes of new parents. It was a community effort for sure, but still a losing effort. I mean, you could only keep an infant quiet for so long. There were only so many times you could get lucky, evade detection, before eventually your luck would run out. And when the newborn boy was found out and ripped from mom's arm, well, the scene was always the same, of a hysterically screaming wife and a husband who had to make the hard choice of either consoling his wife or trying to fight off the soldiers in vain. The Hebrew people felt helpless, as though misery was their daily bread. They were enslaved, oppressed, terrorized. And in their grief, they cried out to God because he was their only hope. Through tears, they pleaded with him to rescue them from their hardship. And we're told in Exodus chapter 2, down at verse 24, that God heard their cry of grief. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this chapter, we find God planning his rescue. But it is still a very unexpected rescue. It wasn't what anyone had expected or were looking for. You may know the story. It was all set into motion with a baby floating in a basket. With your Bibles open in Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "About this time, a man and woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The baby's sister then stood at a distance, watching to see what would happen to him. Now, the Hebrew word that gets translated here for basket is actually only used one other time in the Bible. It's the exact same word that was used for ark back in Genesis chapter 6. When God told Noah how to prepare to be rescued from the coming floodwaters. Now, in this case, well, obviously, it was a much smaller kind of ark. But still, we find with the exact same purpose. You see, this would be the means by which God is going to once again save his people. And although the text doesn't just outrightly say it, with this basket or this little ark, well, we should immediately be tipped off here that God is up to something. Tucked in between the reeds of the Nile River, we are given this reminder in your notes that God is at work, even when we can't see him. You know, sometimes it is easy to think that God has forgotten us, that he must not be so concerned about the dilemmas that we face because he obviously hasn't solved them for us yet. We see no flashing neon sign that says, this is God's way. We hear no thunderous voice from heaven that tells us, here's your sign. And oftentimes, when God seems absent, well, we just assume him not to be active. But God is always working behind the scenes of our life. You know, he is always quietly and subtly creating scenarios for his glory to be seen, for his ultimate will to be accomplished, but we will have to watch for it. Every now and then, you know, God may do the extraordinary to really maybe get our attention, but more often I think that he desires us to notice his handiwork during the ordinary moments of life, to discern maybe how he might be protecting or providing or guiding us with his spirit, and how his invisible hand is orchestrating events, coordinating circumstances. And even when we don't recognize it at the moment, you know, it may be that one day we will look back and we will see that he was there all along, because God is at work even when we can't see him. We can tell that Moses' parents must have believed this because of the way that they viewed their son. You see, it says that Moses' mother saw that he was a special baby. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, right? Whether they perceived that God was going to use him in like a unique or a special way, or maybe just in a more general sense, they felt, as most parents normally do, that their child is special. But either way, because of their faith, they trusted that God has a plan. In fact, it even says this about them in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, which will be on the screen. It says, it was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. Since they assumed God to be up to something, that he is at work in all things, notice then that Moses' parents tried to provide God every opportunity to act. You see, they were strategic. Mom was technically following Pharaoh's orders because she did put her baby in the river. But she laid him among the reeds in the slow-moving water where she knew that it was likely to get caught up, perhaps even noticed. And I would be willing to bet that this spot on the river was by no coincidence. Oh, I bet that they had been scoping it out for weeks, paying careful attention to the bathing habits of a certain princess, noting the exact place, the time of day that she would regularly visit. And this is why we're told why sister stood at a distance, watching, waiting to see what would happen. Now, I don't think that they knew for certain that God would intervene, but they were absolutely trying to give him the best opportunity to do so if he would so choose. It's another difference that our faith will make. Faith attempts to partner with God in what he's doing. You know, it should be our goal, really, to keep a constant awareness of God throughout our days. And a great prompt to do so, I think, is to sort of get into the habit of asking this question: God, what are you up to here? Help me discern where or how or with whom I can be used for your glory. You know, unfortunately, I think that a lot of times we might approach God from the different or from the opposite perspective. And we tell God what we plan to do or what we want to happen. And we then ask God to bless our plans. And I don't mean to say that that is always a bad thing, because sometimes it may be completely appropriate when we don't have to guess at all what God's will is, what he would desire, because he has already spoken clearly on it through his word. And whenever that is the case, well, then we can pray confidently, for example, that God would heal someone, that evil would be defeated, that someone would choose Jesus and live their life for him. But where it is difficult to know for sure where or how God may choose to work, we are to try to discern what he might be up to. Praying that he would even provide us opportunities to partner with him. That's what mom and sister seem to be doing here in this scene. And as the story unfolds, well, we begin to notice God in all of these little details. Continuing in verse 5, It says, soon Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the riverbank. When the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it for her. When the princess opened it, she saw the baby. The little boy was crying. She felt sorry for him. This must be one of the Hebrew children, she said. And then the baby's sister approached the princess. Should I go find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? She asked. Yes, do, the princess replied. And so the girl went and called the baby's mother. Take this baby and nurse him for me, the princess told the baby's mother. I will pay you for your help. And so the woman took her baby home and nursed him. Man, what a turn of events this is. I mean, not only does mom get her son back from the dead, but now she is told by the princess, oh, I would be so grateful for your help. I will pay you to care for him. I mean, what a twist of irony that Pharaoh wanted this kid dead. And now this kid is going to live on Pharaoh's dime. There was an older Christian lady who lived next door to an atheist, and she prayed often out loud to God from the front porch during the mornings when she liked to do her daily devotions out there. She prayed with gratitude towards God, and she would also tell him all of her needs. And the two houses sat close enough together for the atheist to very often overhear her prayers, which he always scoffed at, thinking them the senseless words of a crazy old woman. Well, at one point, finances became really tight for the Christian lady, and so she struggled to even buy enough food to eat. And so she prayed out loud to God, Heavenly Father, I know that you will provide for my every need, and right now, I just need groceries to make it through to the end of the week. Would you please provide me some groceries? Amen. Well, the atheist overheard this prayer, and he thought, out of spite, that he would show her just how foolish her faith in an invisible God really was. He decided to go buy groceries. And later that day, he then put the bags of food on her front porch. He rang the doorbell. And then he hid behind the bushes to wait. She opened the front door. She saw these groceries, and immediately she looked to heaven and said, Praise the Lord, you have provided. And just then, the atheist jumps out from behind the bush. He says, Aha, you crazy lady. God didn't provide those for you. I did. Well, at that, the woman got even more excited. She started waving her hands in the air, praising, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! The atheist said, What are you so excited about? I just proved to you that your God is a farce. The woman said, Well, I always knew that God would provide the groceries, but I never expected that he'd make the devil pay for them. Huh. And that is essentially what God has done in this story. Moses, who will become the savior of the Hebrews, is now actually going to grow up through Pharaoh's household. And not because Pharaoh was forced into something, or tricked into it, but just because that is the way that things just naturally played out. You see, this is what we call God's providence, which is when God takes natural events and he weaves supernatural purposes into them. You know, one of the things that is really interesting to note about this chapter of Bible here is that God is never actually mentioned in the narrative. We aren't overtly told that God did this or that. We're just left to wonder what God seems to be up to. And of course, when you look at it through the lens of faith, well, God's involvement should be obvious. His providence is written all over this story. Consider the fact that Pharaoh was so paranoid about protecting his power that, of course, he did everything he could to subdue the Hebrews. He enslaved them. He used their labor to fortify his cities. He killed off their boys. But what he never seemed too worried about or really felt threatened by was the women. The newborn girls, they were allowed to live. And so isn't it a coincidence that it was a group of women who eroded the foundation of Pharaoh's empire, eventually causing it to crumble? In that group were Shiphrah and Puah, who we talked about last week. They were a couple of midwives who likely saved an entire generation of Hebrews. And now we find Moses' mother picking up that torch of resistance. She has also passed it along to her daughter, Moses' sister, who is now in on the action. And in a surprising plot twist, Pharaoh's own daughter has begun inadvertently working against him because God stirred her heart to compassion when she heard the boy crying and she felt sorry for him. Moses' chance of survival was so improbable, if not impossible, so that we might be able to recognize that the only thing that makes such a story possible is God's providence. When he has intervened, where he is at work. And you know, we ought to be able to say the same thing about our faith stories as well. Oh, I was dead in my sins, helpless to save myself, but God, so rich in his mercy, made me alive in Christ. I was weighed down by shame, certain my past defined me, but God forgave me. He cleansed me. He called me his child. Or I was enslaved to addictions, battling emptiness, but God broke those chains and set me free. I was overlooked, forgotten by the world, but God so loved me and gave me significance in his kingdom. You know, I would imagine that as Moses grew older, he probably said something very similar. Oh, my life, he would have said, was as good as dead. Helplessly drifting towards death in a wicker basket, but God lifted me out, set me apart for his purposes. In Exodus 2:10, it goes on to say, later, when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own. The princess named him Moses, for she explained, "I lifted him out of the water." That is what Moses' name means. Even the name that was given to him alluded to God's plan to lift his people up out of their misery and their slavery. And later in the book of Exodus, after the Hebrew people are rescued out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, God even describes the way that he rescues this way. In Exodus 19:4, he says, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I lifted you up on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." From the opening pages of Exodus, we're shown God's desire to rescue his people, and also that he has a plan to do so. And so the rest of the book then follows him working out this plan. The contextual narrative of Exodus is this: it is of God's people being lifted out of bondage to Egypt, being shaped through their faith in God, and then given this new life in a promised land. But listen, that is not the whole story, because the contextual narrative is meant to actually fall within this larger meta-narrative of the entire Bible, which tells us how God has rescued humanity from the bondage of sin, forms us to reflect the character of Christ, and gives us a new life in his kingdom. This is why from the very onset of the series, you heard Ron and I say that if you can get the book of Exodus, listen, you can get the entire Bible. And it's because Israel's salvation and journey through the wilderness is really a reflection of our own spiritual journey with God, filled with so many of the same struggles and idols, setbacks, but triumphs. And we see the common denominator between the two stories is this: that we are all in need of God's rescue. You see, without God, we will fall prey to the oppression of this world. Without his salvation, we are all held hostage to the bondage of sin. Without the hope of Christ in our hearts, we will all experience a spiritual and an emotional darkness in life. Colossians 1:13 says that God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. God's rescue plan has a name, and his name is Jesus. Like Moses, he came to us as an infant, set apart for our redemption. He lived and he taught on this earth for 33 years so that we could model our lives after him, becoming more and more like the image of God that we were originally created to be. And he then willingly allowed himself to be sacrificed on a Roman cross, paying the penalty of death that Scripture declares is the penalty that our sin deserves. But Jesus then rose from the grave, conquering death on our behalf, so that by putting our faith in him as our Savior, we are not only offered the forgiveness for our sin, but also a relationship with a living Savior through his Spirit that is now able to dwell within us. And when we choose Jesus, we are adopted into God's family and given a new life to live for his kingdom purposes, knowing that we will experience glimpses of his kingdom at work here on earth and eventually enjoy the full blessings of his kingdom for all eternity with him in heaven. That is God's rescue plan. Now, at the sake of sounding a bit sacrilegious, well, let me point out the only fault with his plan. It is that we are left to follow it. You see, God doesn't twist our arm or force us to choose him or his ways. He lovingly asks us to trust him in it. The worship team, come forward. You know, I feel that God has gifted me with certain abilities, but a sense of direction is not one of them. On my driver's license, on that little box, you know, that lists any disabilities, it might as well list for me directionally impaired. Because if I am in any kind of unfamiliar place, I will so easily get myself turned around and even lost. I find myself reliant on the GPS. And when I set the destination into the map app on my phone, it highlights and it will even dictate to me the most direct route to take, showing me also the estimated time of arrival. It is really the perfect plan, so long as I follow it. But darn it, if sometimes I will so often be certain that I think I might know a better way. You see, it seems to me that if I were just to cut through this neighborhood here, that it might be a shortcut. Or if I took this freeway here, I think I'd be able to avoid all the traffic. And I will admit to you also that in my pride, when I see that little estimated time of arrival, I think to myself, oh, I don't think so. I think I can do it much quicker than that. And so I can't tell you how often I will abandon the plan to go my own way. And my wife will tell you that she can't recall a time it ever working out. And we see something similar with what happens with Moses at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 11. It says, many years later, when Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his own people, the Hebrews, and he saw how hard they were forced to work. During his visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews after looking in all directions to make sure, you know, that no one was watching. Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. Now notice that Moses was really trying to reach the same destination that God had in mind for his people, which was freedom, but he tried taking a shortcut and going his own way. And the result was sin. And Moses' response to sin was the exact same as ours. It is the exact same as has been the case since page 3 of the Bible, when sin first entered the world. He, of course, hid it. He felt the need to cover it up, even making sure that no one was watching. The story of Moses paradoxically shows us that we can put our faith in God's plan for salvation. And also, what happens when we take matters into our own hands rather than trusting in God? To finish your notes, this was Moses' most important lesson, I believe. It is that it is foolish to try to rescue ourselves. We can try harder, we can do better, but all of our efforts to become better people will only ever temporarily cover our problem of sin. Because we don't just need a better effort, we need a better Savior. We can't save ourselves, only Jesus can. God in his mercy has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He has lifted us out and he has carried us through. And so we see that where Moses failed, Jesus triumphs. Where we may stumble in the sand, Jesus declared from the cross, "It is finished," providing us with salvation through him fully and forever. And this is why, now throughout the rest of the Exodus journey, we will see that God won't emphasize Israel's strength. He will only highlight his. He won't promote their abilities. He circles his. He won't tell them to trust in their ways. He's always underscoring his ways. And Moses will learn this, if you read on in the story, over the next 40 years out in the boonies of Midian, where God is going to teach him what it means to fully surrender to him and will prepare him to be the leader that he will need to be to lead God's people to freedom. May we all fully surrender our lives to Jesus. Stop trying to bury our sins in the sand, maybe trying to clean ourselves up by earning God's favor. May we trust the one and only who can rescue us. May you today make Jesus your Lord and Savior and find the freedom, the forgiveness, the new life that our hearts and souls so desperately long for. Lord, we thank you for such a life and a freedom that we find in you. How ironic is it that we think living our life on our own terms provides us freedom, and yet God, we always find ourselves in bondage to our own selfish, sinful ways. Lord, may we stop trying to hide those things in our life, but maybe today, God, may we bring them before you in confession. I say, God, here I am. Would you lift me out? Would you bring me through? God, we thank you we don't always know the plan, but that God, you have a plan for rescue. We trust in it. And Lord, we thank you for the ultimate salvation that Jesus has provided us on the cross, that through him, our sins are forgiven, that we are free, that we have new life in you and your kingdom and as a part of your family. Thank you, Lord. We praise you now. In your name, amen.